The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Our Gospel reading this morning is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. We will read verses 1 to 11 and then verses 16 to 20. And that's found on page 734 of the Pew Bible. Luke 10, beginning at verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and sent them two by two ahead of him to go into every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse, or bag, or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there, and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near." Continuing on verse 16. "He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Please be seated. Let's pray. Gracious, loving Father, you are present, and we are grateful that you have invited us into your presence. Be active and present now among us by your Spirit, that these spoken words of mine might be faithful to the written words of Holy Scripture, and that they would lead us all to the living Word, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We've got a really, 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 really interesting gospel text this morning, and I'm just not going to talk about it. It's really awesome, but I just didn't know how to talk about it without really getting caught up. And part of the reason is, has this text been used in this parish? I think so, yeah. And that's part of the reason, is that it's a much referred to text in what's now called the missional church movement, and I love it, but the problem is that it would just be, I don't know how to deal with it without taking till next week at this time. So we're not going to do that, but there's so much stuff that's interesting in there, and there's so much great stuff, but we're going to go instead to this really fascinating story that we have of Naaman, the general of the armies of Syria, or Aram, as it was called in those days. And so this story is really fascinating. And there's kind of two types of characters that I see in this story of Naaman. And of course, you know the story, we just heard it, but I maybe will rehearse it for us, and then we'll talk about the two different types of characters in that. But there is, Aram, or where Naaman is from, also it's in Damascus, is bordering Israel in the north. And they would often in those days, as nations do, have little raids that would go into these other towns. And the practice was, of course, that when you raided, you would take slaves. And so on one of these raids, this little girl, this young girl, and really what's interesting about the word that's used there for Hebrew is it's a good translation to say young, but it really kind of means insignificant, a person of no significance. They're little, diminutive, and of course, that's what children were, right? So it's not just our word for a child or for a youth, it's a word for somebody who's just not really all that important. And she's been taken, and for some reason, she's not a hateful, resentful person, because she notes that her master, who is a great man, and in fact, the way the text reads there is that in the eyes of the king, Naaman is a giant. And the text is very clear to make sure that we understand that the success, the military success that Naaman has had, has come from God himself. So he's a great man, but he's got a serious problem. He has leprosy. They had a word that we translate as leprosy, which refers to a variety of skin conditions, so we're not sure that it's Hansen's disease, which is what the technical name is for leprosy, what we call leprosy these days. It was a really serious problem in those days. Commentators aren't sure exactly how to understand his leprosy, because it would appear that it was a form of skin problem that didn't prohibit him from moving in social circles, which was interesting, because normally what would happen is if you had leprosy, you were, first of all, any skin disease caused you to be unclean. And uncleanness was not just simply dirtiness in the sense that we have today, which would be like, well, just go wash your hands and you'll be fine. It's much more like you are, as a person, unclean, which means you're a contaminant. That's probably a better way to say it. You're contaminated. And so you were socially quarantined. You were not allowed to be with others. And it was, in those days, they did not distinguish between sort of physical and spiritual. And so to be unclean was to be spiritually unclean. His presence could cause the contamination of others. So it's not clear exactly how. It seems that perhaps his skin disease wasn't Hansen's disease, which would have meant he would have had been completely ostracized. But whatever it was, it would have been more than just embarrassing for him. It would have been deeply problematic, because these things were understood to be coming from the gods. It was a spiritual problem. As with almost anything in those days, it was a spiritual problem. So to be sick was to be spiritually ill. So he's got a problem, and she notes that there is a prophet in my home country who could restore his flesh and cleanse him. I think that's verse 10, which is indicating exactly the dynamic that I was trying to set up here, right? He would not just have his flesh restored so that it was no longer problematic, he didn't have the disease, but he would be clean. And so what happens is Naaman goes to the king of Aram, and he says, I need this. And so he writes a letter to the king of Israel that says, here is Naaman, who you know because he's kicked butt all around you, right? You know who this guy is, because he was a great man, a commander, a general. Heal him. I've sent him to you so you can heal him. Now, this causes an extreme amount of distress for the king of Israel, because he thinks that he's being set up. He wants to pick a fight. Well, look, you treated my greatest general with disrespect. And he tears his robes and he says, who am I? Am I God? I'm not in the healing business. And Elijah hears about this, and he sends a message and says, what's the big deal? You know there's a prophet here. Send him to me so that he knows that there is a God, there is a prophet in Israel of the true God. So what's really interesting is the way the text reads is that Naaman rolls up. It really says that. he rolls up in his chariots and horses. Now, chariots and horses are symbolic. Does anyone know what they're symbolic of? Military power. It is the equivalent of saying he rolled up in his tank and, Humvee or whatever it is that they drive, right? He rolled up with all of the means of his military prowess. So he's traveling in his entourage, which is what he would do anyways, right? His cavalcade pulls in with his armed guards up to the door of Elisha, who has inherited the mantle. Remember last week, he inherited the mantle of Elijah. And Elijah doesn't even come out. He sends out his servant and says, go to the River Jordan and bathe, Elijah, 7 times, and your flesh will be restored. And Naaman is like, excuse me? I forgot one thing. In this cavalcade, he had armored cars that were carrying a treasure. Did you catch how much treasure he had? Did you read the footnotes? I don't know if our NIV, I'm sure our NIV has it. He had 750 pounds of silver and 350 pounds of gold. He brought Fort Knox with him, right? And he had 10 suits of clothing, which in those days would have been, that was difficult to produce 10 suits of fine clothing. So he'd rolled up, he's ready for a show. And he says, well, surely I thought he would come and put his hand over the spot, and because he's paying for it, right? He's a great man. And then he says, what's the deal? And he's upset. He's refusing to do it. And he says, well, we've got better rivers in Damascus. What is this? Go out and wash in this dirty little Israeli Hebrew river. Not going to do it. And then his servants very respectfully say to him, Father. So they're not wanting, he's mad. They don't want to make it worse. Say, if he had asked you to do something great, would you not have done it? Well, of course. If he'd asked me to, you know, go do a pilgrimage up to the top of Mount Sinai, you know, stripped with my feet bleeding as I walk up the rocks, and then I starve myself for, you know, 30 days and drink only water and then cut myself. Yeah, I would have done all of that stuff because I'm a great man. That's a great cure for a great man. I say, he's just asked you to do something simple. Won't you do it? And he does it. And he is restored, and he now sees who God really is. So that's the basic bare bones of the story. And there's two kinds of actors in here, two kinds of people in this story. There is, in the first list, there are those who leverage power. And in the second list, there are those who refuse to leverage power and trust in God. In that first list, there's Naaman, the great man. And notice what Naaman does. He leverages economic power. He uses his wealth, or he wants to use his wealth, to attempt to leverage a cure. And I don't know if you caught the story. I didn't tell this part in the retelling, but when we read it, notice that when Elisha he doesn't heal him. When God heals him, he doesn't take the money or anything. He sends him back. He tries to leverage his political power. The very first action that Naaman does, who is a great man, is he goes to his king. I got connections. I can make this happen. The average schmo living in in Damascus or Aram couldn't have done that. They couldn't have got an audience. And notice what the king of Aram does. The king of Aram, who remains nameless, he's in that list as well. Isn't it interesting that the king of Aram does not get named, and neither does the king of Israel? Both of them are about leveraging power. They're in that first list. He sends a letter, which is a deliberate threat, without a doubt. It's not like the king of Israel has really thin skin and is afraid for no reason. He's afraid for good reason, because it was a bit of a veiled threat. Don't turn this guy down. I don't want him back without being cured. It's like, use all of your means to get this done. So he's put behind Naaman the full force of his name, which is all of the military resources. And then, of course, Naaman himself uses his military power as an implicit threat. And what's really interesting is that what we see here is that adage that power is corruptive. And if there's one thing I want you to get from this, is that, you know, the one point I always come back to, is that healing or wholeness, being well, is not connected to centers of power. That's what this story is trying to tell you. It's not connected to power, but it's to faithful, humble trust, obedience, which is actually the way of being open to God. It's about openness to God instead of closed off. And what we find here is that this self-assertion, this leveraging of power, this immersing oneself in power doesn't lead to the healing and the wholeness. It leads to a distorted view of Naaman's self and to others, because he suffers from pride and prejudice. Yeah, I did that little alliterative thing and made it a reference to literature, yeah. He has pride and prejudice. His first response is to refuse the healing that's available to him because he has this egocentric objection. He is blinded by his class and by his power, and he cannot see how it is that this little insignificant country and this prophet that he found out from this little insignificant girl could possibly be the source of anything that's good. And it's confirmed when he isn't acknowledged for who he is, and because of his pride, he completely has a distorted view of himself, because he really is, this power that he has, that he's gathered to himself, is not able to leverage anything towards his cure, towards his healing. And he's also prejudicial, right? He is ethnocentric, as we say these days, right? He says, it's like being from Calgary. I grew up by Calgary. What's wrong with the Bow River? It's a lot better. Or what's wrong with the Stampeders, or whatever, right? But the point is, he's blinded by his prejudice, and he says, well, what is this? This is Israel. It can't possibly have anything worthwhile. And I think this is something that we do often. And it's because of the witness of a powerless little slave girl of no significance. And her, look what happens because of her faithful witness. She transforms Haman's a completely different story. Naaman's life, right? He is not just restored in his flesh, he is restored in his soul, because he comes to understand his creator. And what is more is she has initiated a chain of events that has dramatic international relations, dramatic impact on international relations. I mean, she is a significant person in this whole web of great prophets and great kings and great generals, and she's the one who, through her faithful witness, is able to have a massive impact around her. You see, what happens to the people in column one, our first type of actors who want to leverage their power, notice that having power isn't the problem. Having money, cultural power, it's not the problem. It's how you relate to it and whether you put your trust in that. Psalm 20, verses 6 and 7 say, "Some trust in chariots and horses. We trust in the name of the Lord." You see, that's, I think, what's really the core of this text. Because the problem is that the people in that column, the power leveragers, they have closed them off to God's presence and the possibilities of God's action in them and around them. That's what Naaman does. He closes himself off from God with his pride and his prejudice. And subsequently, he can't receive the healing and the wholeness that relationship with God brings. The slave girl and Elisha, they open themselves up to God's presence. They allow the possibility for God to work his healing and wholeness in and through them. And there's incredible things that happen. So this story is really not about Naaman's healing of his leprosy. It's about the restoration of his soul. And I think it's a parable for us and how we receive that restoration deep in our soul. Because healing and wholeness is not connected to centers of power. We ought not ever gather to ourselves power and leverage it. When we do, we blind ourselves to who people really are, and we blind ourselves to God's grace in the world. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you have acted for us in Jesus Christ and that you have made yourself available to us, your presence available to us. Help us never to look at people through the eyes of power, from the position of power, but help us always to see people as those who are redeemed by you. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.